Don't know me, my name's JT. I think I've met everybody in the room at some point, but if you don't know me, my name's JT. I'm one of the pastors here. So thankful everybody's here this morning. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. As you're turning then there today, I'm going to warn you of something. I actually took a passage we were supposed to cover more than we're covering today, and I had to divide it into two. And then that passage that was divided into two, I think is going to end up being one of my longer sermons in a while. So get comfy. If you need a coffee, go get one. I'm not preaching an hour and 15 minutes, but there is so much today. We're diving into the deep end. So for you note takers, get your notes ready. We're going to actually post resources online with all the verses. I built a chart to go along with all these different passages. We're going to see the breadth and the scope of Scripture today as we behold the glory of God. And so, take notes. If you have things that don't make sense, ask in your life group. Come ask me. We're not going to solve all the mysterious things in Scripture today. I'm not saying that, but we're gonna look at them together. God put them in here for a reason, and they display incredible things. And so I don't want you to feel left behind. I don't want you to feel like you are just totally lost. I don't think you will be today, but if you are, write down your questions. We want to answer. My sister actually does that in life group. While I'm preaching, she writes down questions, and then we go to life group. She's like, okay, what about this, right? Do that. We want to be a church that always dives deeper and deeper into the Word of God. Okay, I got to stop saying that because we don't have time for all this today. So if you've been here for a while, you've heard me say this, but it's going to reflect what we're doing today. There's something really strange that humans do, right? We look at the ocean and we're overwhelmed by it. Like there's awe inside of us, right? We look at a night sky and we see the stars, or we look at a sunset and we just... there's something in us that's drawn to it. We want to look at it. Like sometimes my daughter will try to go play tennis when the sun is setting so they can stop and just look at the sunset. There's something in us. It's because we were created to behold glory. That's why we were created to behold glory, to be overwhelmed by true majesty. We were created to worship as we experience the King in his beauty. Romans 1:20 says this: his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. God did this on purpose. We look at these things and we feel awe and we feel overwhelmed. So it'll point our hearts and minds to him. That's why animals don't marvel at the night sky or the sunrise. But we do, because it whispers into our heart what Ecclesiastes says, that eternity has been built into our hearts. It guides our souls to the one who is truly glorious, not just things that are a reflection of his glory. Amen? So today we're going to, as we jump back into Daniel 7, we're going to continue to try to decipher and understand just mysterious and apocalyptic texts and apocalyptic things. But as I've said through this book already, that's not our goal. Our goal when we get in books like Daniel or Ezekiel or Revelation can't be to try to decipher everything and read it like a textbook and try to get it all perfect. No, that can't be our goal. So here's our goal today. I'm going to try to open up the grandeur and the glory of what God is doing and how it points us to his sovereignty over all kings and kingdoms and all creation. That's what we're doing today. But like last week, our goal today in the end also is not going to be a practical take-home. There'll be some practical take-homes. Like if you're newer to Freshwater, I love to get us practical things to walk through and talk through and make it very real to our life. But like the glory of God can be practical, but it's not meant to be primarily practical. It's meant that we live in awe of our awesome God as we behold how good he is. Or where I got my little phrase earlier, Isaiah 33:17 says, your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. That's who we are. That's what we're going to try to do today. So it's going to be tough to recap if you weren't here last week. And also, I preached right after the 4th of July, and I don't usually have a lot of people nodding off during my sermons, but for those of you that were up till 1 or 2 o'clock, kind of like, I'm with you, JT. I got it. It was a pretty heavy sermon for the day after 4th of July. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to read our text from last week, and I'm going to recap it really quickly because I want to make sure we're all together. So open up to Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to recap the first 8 verses. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1 says this: in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in bed. And remember, this is different for Daniel. He's been the one interpreting other people's dreams and visions, but now they're coming to him. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. If you remember from last week, the four winds of heaven means winds from everywhere, and we're stirring up the great sea. In the Old Testament in particular, but even in the New, the sea comes to represent fear and chaos and death. So what Daniel is seeing is something's coming up out of the sea that's going to bring fear and chaos and death. And it's going to be these four beasts. Four beasts that an angel later tells Daniel in chapter 7 that are kingdoms. So these beasts represent kingdoms. We know that for sure. It tells us. Verse 3. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of the man was given to it. We can be pretty confident that this is Babylon. I don't have time today, but if we go back to chapter 2 and what chapter 2 said along with this, this is Babylon and the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, the humbling of the Babylonian Empire. Verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. Again with chapter 2, we can have pretty good confidence that this is Persia, an empire that conquered, that devoured more kings and kingdoms and land than any nation, any empire ever had before it. It was the largest empire in the world up to that point. Verse 6, after this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads. And dominion was given to it. We can say with some confidence, we don't know for sure, that this is probably the Empire of Greece. Alexander the Great is represented here by a leopard with 4 wings, extremely fast, extremely agile. Alexander conquered more land quicker than anybody in the history of the world ever had before. He conquered the Persian Empire in 3 years. He took over the entire Persian Empire, all of the land, in 10 years. Completely unheard of in the history of the world. And as I said last week, from that point on, all Greece and Roman leaders would compare themselves to Alexander the Great, and they would despair because they knew they never could accomplish what he accomplished by worldly standards at least. So we can have pretty good confidence this is Greece also, because when Alexander died, his kingdom was divided into 4 sections to 4 different kingdoms, and it says there'll be 4 heads that have dominion. So it's a pretty good conclusion, although we don't know for absolute sure. And then verse 7. Daniel 7:7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, some people think this is the Roman Empire, and I think it probably is pointing to the Roman Empire. Just in chapter 2, it talked about a kingdom of iron. It says that this has iron teeth, and Rome devoured everyone. They stamped everyone who opposed them to pieces, and they ruled the world for about 1,000 years. The Roman Empire, with its republic, existed for about 2,000 years. Nothing has happened like that since then. But what we see with this one is not given a particular beast. If we had time today, and we don't, we'd go to Revelation 13, where you see a beast that kind of represents all these things. So whether this is Rome or not is not really the point. The point of this is all of these beasts are going to come. All of these kingdoms are going to come. God is declaring, predicting, saying this is going to happen ahead of time so people can see his sovereign glory. But in the end, what we're about to get to is all of this is pointing to the end. The beast, the Antichrist that is represented at the end, it says that it looks like a lion and it looks like an eagle and it looks like a leopard. This is all pointing to a greater kingdom. And what it represents is the kingdom of men versus the kingdom of God. God is predicting particular kingdoms, pointing to this global thing where God's kingdom is going to come and conquer all kingdoms. And Revelation just lays it out and brings it all together. That was always the point. Not God predicting the kingdoms that are going to come is easy for God. Go and listen to our sermon last week, and we see it all come together in Revelation. It's amazing. If you didn't listen to the sermon last week, I really encourage you to do that. Not because it was an awesome sermon, because it lays the groundwork and the foundation of the rest of Daniel. And then when we do the book of Revelation, it's laying a foundation for that too. So that is the summation of, oh no, I didn't read verse 8. This is a really important part. Let's read verse 8. We can't miss this. I considered the horns. And behold, there came up among them another horn. In the Old Testament, a horn often represented power. So this is someone with power that's going to push out other kings, and people are going to follow. A little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So that sounds really weird, but if you think of it not really as a horn, because this is a kingdom and people, right? But someone with great power. that's going to come and that will see more than others see and will have power that others don't have. And this one, it says, speak great words. The Greek translation or the Hebrew translation is really blasphemous words, like great words against God, speaking things that it shouldn't be speaking about its power and its glory, portraying that it is great and that Satan is great. And we saw last week pretty clearly, we went to Revelation, this is the Antichrist, the one who will come in the end and bring with it the end of the world, the persecution of the saints and the return of Jesus Christ. Remember that, because that's going to be important for us today. So that's our context. So as we jump into our text today, we're going to see the glory and the holiness of God clearly displayed. And so in Scripture, God primarily displays his glory through two kind of main paths. One is through his holy justice. It brings God glory to see evil, to see rebellion against him and against his saints, and bring judgment against it. For the king to hold lawbreakers accountable for his guilt, for their guilt, because he is a good and righteous judge. The second way we primarily see God's glory displayed to us is through mercy and grace. God forgiving those that have rebelled and washing them clean of their sin through faith. Again, we got to remember this. God loves to save sinners. Sometimes we think of a God who will save sinners because he's good. No, God loves to save sinners. This is the way he loves to portray his glory. I love how Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 says this. It says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you heard about Jesus Christ and his salvation that he brings with him, and believed in him, had faith, were saved with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. To what? To the praise of his glory. It brings God glory to save you, to give you his Holy Spirit, what 2 Peter calls his divine nature in you, and to guarantee through the power of the Holy Spirit, not your performance, not what you can do, not how good you are, through the Holy Spirit to guarantee our place in heaven with him. That is how good God is. That's what brings him glory, all of that to the praise of his glory. So this week, our focus, because the passage focuses, is going to be displaying God's glory through primarily the judgment of evil. And next week, we'll primarily focus on his plan to show grace and mercy to sinners and bring them to salvation and how that brings him glory. So as we start, I want to remind you one more time, don't forget the little horn. The little horn that speaks blasphemies, great words against God. The little horn and his followers are where the judgment that we're talking about today is going to be aimed. So specifically at them, but it's a representation of greater evil and how God's kingdom is going to defeat the kingdoms of this world. And what we're really going to do today is we're just going to dive deeply, deeply into the glory of God. Like I said before, we're diving into the deep end. So let's get ready. You guys ready? All right, let's start with verse 9 for our passage today. Chapter 7, verse 9 says this. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels of the throne, its wheels were burning fire. I think most of us, if we were reading Daniel, would just kind of read quickly and generally think we kind of know what it says and then just move on. We talked about it in Life Group this week that there's certain passages, like the one we just read about salvation that brings God glory. That's a pretty clear text, isn't it? When you believed in the gospel in Jesus Christ, you were saved. The Holy Spirit was given to you to the praise of God's glory. That's not complicated. Sometimes we want to, we just can't understand everything in Scripture. We can understand a ton of Scripture very clearly. Like, that's not complicated unless you just don't know the gospel. And the gospel's not really complicated either. You just might not know it yet, right? But this is one of those passages that a lot of us just kind of read and move on, and we don't grasp what's really going on. We don't fully understand it. And so if this passage, this is one of those verses that we see so much of God's plan and majesty coming together. And it's incredible. So let's look at it piece by piece. Let's start with the title, Ancient of Days. Who is the Ancient of Days? We say God, right? And as far as I can tell, Now, I can't like do what you guys do now, right? Because of my vision thing. I can't just go on the internet. Where is Ancient of Days used? I have to like flip through a bunch of books in Hebrew and Greek and try to figure it out, do a word study. With paper, you know, there's actually books that do that. It's not just on the internet. I have to do that. And so I might be wrong on this, but I think this is the only place in the Bible where the phrase Ancient of Days is actually used. Now, we can assume that it's God. It's a pretty good assumption, but let's look at some other texts, some other ways God is described to see if it matches up that this Ancient of Days is God. So Exodus 3:14 says this, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God was not created. God is not going to end. He just is. God is. That's why he calls himself I am. I just am. That's who I am. Psalm 92:4 say this, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. This gives us really context to what good context, what the Ancient of Days means. Because it says it's Ancient of Days. A day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years as a day. Like 1,000 years passing is like a watch in the night, like a 6-hour watch in the night from a soldier. God is not, he's not held back by time. He doesn't see the future. He's already there. He doesn't see the past. He's still there. God is over all. And so Ancient of Days means he is eternal. He is forever. He is global. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. All these other gods, all the other religions, listen, what scripture says is they're demons. There is one God. There's not a bunch of gods. There is one God. Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 22:12-13. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done, which is what we're going to be talking about today. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Finally, Daniel calls him the living God, the most high God, and the Lord of heaven. We can have no doubt here what Daniel means when he says the Ancient of Days, the Almighty, the one who is and was and is to come, the Ancient of Days, what the one who no days could not account for, he's too ancient, this is Yahweh God. So that we can move forward with absolute confidence. It matches everything else that scripture says about who God is. Now, it says God took his seat on his throne, yet it doesn't say that a throne was placed. Did you notice that? It said thrones were placed. Now, we could skip over that and just be like thrones. Well, maybe it means like God and Jesus, but isn't that what we do? Like, well, maybe it means this. Who cares what maybe it means? Who cares what, honestly, who cares what you think or what I think? Can we find in scripture what it means? And if we can't, then we have to make educated biblical guesses, right? If we can't find it. But this is not one of those times where we have to guess what this is. But so often we just blow right past it. I've blown past this in the past. So I'm not giving any of us a hard time. So it says thrones were placed. Why thrones? Well, this points directly to Revelation, where the Apostle John, who Jesus gave the Apostle John the revelation in Revelation, actually sees this very moment. Revelation 4. I think we got it on the slide, right? Revelation 4:2-4 says this, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Stop right there real quickly. When you see something like that in scripture, when it says it looks like jasper and carnelian, it says it has the likeness. It's not saying it was metal or it was rocks that were polished. It's the best way humans can describe something that's absolutely beautiful. Why do people wear diamonds? Why do people buy rubies and all those things? Because they polish them up, they reflect the light, and they radiate something beautiful. So in scripture, when it's talking about emeralds or diamonds or what, it's talking about how something is radiating light. It's radiating glory. And so this is the God's glory radiating from his throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And that around the throne was a rainbow. Remember the rainbow around the throne? We're going to come back to that. Rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments. Remember the white garments. with golden crowns on their heads. And then we skip to Revelation 20. It's talking about the same moment like this. It's talking about the throne room, the court of God. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Do you see, church, how we don't have to guess? We don't have to make assumptions about what thrones might have meant. It literally just told us this exact moment what's going on. So the 24 elders, we don't know who the 24 elders are. I think it's a pretty decently safe assumption to say this is probably the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. But scripture doesn't tell us for sure that that's the case. That's what I think, but it's a little bit debatable because we don't know for sure. But this is God and his heavenly court sitting in judgment as God prepares to bring final judgment for all sin and all evil. This is the moment that Daniel sees almost 700 years before this. Can you see it? And he doesn't describe it exactly the same. If you didn't make the connections, you wouldn't even be able to tell these things were connected. I don't know if John connected it, but here we see it's talking about the same thing. It's awesome. Now, one thing that I really want to do today is to give a picture and understanding of God's glory, of the glory of his throne room and his court. So that's where we're going. But before we do that, let's address one of the other things it says about the Ancient of Days. Is that his clothing was white as snow and his hair was like pure wool, which pure wool meaning perfectly white. What does that represent? Anybody? Purity, holiness. That is why the elders were clothed in white. If you read Revelation, all the saints are clothed in white. When Jesus Christ returns and he comes, he has a robe of white dipped in blood. We'll get to that later, right? Like in a different sermon. But like everyone wears white because it's a representation of purity, of holiness. Now, how are all these saints and these elders made holy and pure to be like God? Well, Isaiah 1:18, this is the Old Testament before Christ, by the way, but it's pointing to Christ. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. This is our holy God who is presiding over his court. And he's not presiding over his court in chaos and fear and death like the nations do when the nations raise. He's presiding over his court with honor and glory and judgment. The God who is sovereign over his throne and surrounds himself by his people who are made white by the blood of the Lamb. Even in Isaiah, they didn't know that how they were truly going to be made white, pure, holy, blameless, righteous before God was the Son of Jesus Christ. They knew a Messiah was going to come someday. But even Isaiah is pointing to the day that the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ will wash away our sins and make us white as snow, pure as wool. That is what's happening. And so this court is ready to judge. So that context, let's read the second half of verse 9 again and verse 10. Daniel chapter 7, second half of verse 9. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And the books were opened. This is a little bit of a strange thing to picture. So God's throne is fire. He's sitting on a throne of fire. And then there's wheels near the throne, on the throne, around the throne. They're also fire. This is this short statement, church, is one of those statements in scripture, like just the word thrones, when you're like, well, what do thrones mean? And then like all of a sudden you're like, whoa, right? This short statement is opening up so much of scripture if we take the time to see it. That's why I said we're going to take longer today, because we got to see it if we're going to understand what's going on here. So I'm going to read to us a couple passages about God's throne room and God's glory. And here, I want you to know, especially the second one we're going to do, the descriptions are strange. Right? They're just weird. We don't have to act like they're not weird. They are weird. But think about it like this. They are Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel and other prophets trying to verbalize things that cannot be fully verbalized. Things that can't be comprehended fully, they're trying to comprehend. Like I said before, God wants us to understand him and understand scripture, and it's a logical faith. It all comes together. But God is God. We cannot wrap our minds fully around God, and God's throne room is a depiction of who he is and all of his glory. And so these men are trying to explain what is entirely unexplainable. And so it comes across as weird. So as we read it, I want you to keep a couple things in context. The description of using animals to describe things that we can't comprehend was really normal in the ancient world. We talk about this in Life Group, but it's really weird to us. So remember, in their context at that time, using animals like they use them here would have been at least more normal. Still weird, but more normal. So as we read, don't focus on trying to make all of these descriptions literal. Some of it is meant to be literal, some of it's not, and I can't tell you which one's which. But in the end, it's not the point. The point is not to get hung up on all the exact details and absolutely nail it. It's being described in a way that is meant to be not fully understandable until Jesus Christ returns and we're actually in the throne room of God. So keep that in mind. You don't have it all figured out in this section. That's okay. But I want you to do this. I want you to pay attention to the details. For they build just this amazing tapestry throughout all of Scripture of God's glory and the coming judgment. So listen, it's going to be hard to stay with me the whole time as I'm reading these texts. Man, focus on it. For those of you who are sleepy, give yourself a slap, because this is the glory of God being displayed to us in incredible ways. Turn to Isaiah 6, which is going to be left in your Bible a few books. Go left in your Bible a few books to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah and Jeremiah are really long books. You got to flip a long way. This is a picture in Isaiah 6 of the throne room of God. Now, this is not meant to be a picture of the very end, like I think Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation are, but just a picture of the throne room of God as Isaiah comes into the throne room of God, and experiences the Lord as one of his prophets. So Isaiah 6, we there? Cal's our barometer. When Cal gets there, we'll move. It's all right. Hey, slow and steady wins the race. Cal's one of the most faithful guys we got. We'll just wait on you all day if we need to. All right, Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Remember that, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. So this is either an angel or just a six wings and two angels. Some doesn't matter. It's a representation of God's glory. Each had six wings, and two covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, meaning they're still flying before the Lord, but they're covering their face and their feet in humility before God. This is them bowing before the throne of God. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. If you've been with us, if you're with us through Exodus, you know in the Old Testament, God's presence is very often represented with smoke and fire and lightning and people thinking that the walls are crashing down. There's usually a great tumult of sound. They describe it as like waves or an army, but there's a tremendous sounds that accompany the smoke. And so the Israelites in Egypt followed a pillar of smoke. When the temple was full of God's glory, when his glory would come on the temple in the Old Testament, it would fill with the smoke and the lightning and fire of God. This is what's happening. God's presence is filling his temple in this vision with Isaiah. Keep going. And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, sinful, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal. Remember the burning coal, a coal that's on fire. And he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." Just awesome. And so Isaiah comes before the throne room of God. He sees the angels or the heavenly beings crying out that God is holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah is so overwhelmed by the holiness of God because of his sin and the sin of his people, it's undoing him. He's not going to survive this encounter. But by fire, right? By the burning coal, his sin is burned away and it's atoned for. It's paid for. Do you see how this is a reflection of what the Old Testament is? They would bring their sacrifices and they would give their sacrifices in burnt offering and they would burn it up and the fire and the burnt offering would atone for their sin and make them righteous before God. And so in the Old Testament, fire is sometimes used as a representation and new as judgment. And sometimes it's a representation of God saving us and burning away the chaff, burning away our sin to refine us, to make us more like him. And in this case, in Isaiah, he's made holy before God, not by his work, right? But by the work of God through his heavenly host. The next passage of God's throne room, turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, go two books to your right. Now, we're going to read almost the whole chapter. We're going to start in verse 4 and try to stay locked in. Listen, this might be one of the strangest passages, chapters in the whole Bible. That's what we're doing today, right? Strangest passages in the whole Bible. But once you start to see it, I think we're going to start to see it today. It is awesome. It is so awesome what the tapestry God is building. So Ezekiel chapter 1, it's not going to be on the board, so go ahead and turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you. And Ezekiel is about, what, two-thirds of the way through your Bible? Because you're going to want to see this because there's a lot going on here. Now remember, when it uses words like likeness, it doesn't mean it's literally that thing. It's men trying to describe things that are indescribable. All right, we get on Ezekiel chapter 1. Let's go verse 4. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north and a great cloud with brightness around it and fire flashing forth continually in the midst of the fire. How does God's presence and glory come? In the Old Testament, just like this, right? As it were gleaming metal. Again, as it were like gleaming metal. So something is coming that is coming in fire and lightning and smoke, and it is radiating light. It's radiating glory, as if like you have some platinum or some gold. The reason people love platinum and gold is you shine light on them and they're shiny and they're beautiful, right? So this is something beautiful, radiating, that's coming. Verse 2, or verse 5. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings and on their four sides they had human hands, and the four hands had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward, wherever the Spirit, and we believe this is the Holy Spirit this is talking about, right? So, and each went straight forward, whenever the Spirit, the Holy Spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. And for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like the burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro, radiating God's glory, radiating his holiness and goodness. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of flashing lightning. Church, do you see how this is a reflection of the beast that we just saw in Daniel 7? Like all of the beasts and the beast that we saw in Revelation 13 are a reflection or a poor reflection or imitation of God and his glory. And so Satan is trying to portray his glory in Revelation so people follow him in the Antichrist. This is the opposite of that. This is God's glory. All the wings of the creatures we're touching, it represents God's glory covering all of God's throne room, right? And so it's going to say here in a minute that all of this is a representation of God's glory. Were there really these living creatures there? I don't know. Was it just a picture of God's glory and this is the best way they could describe it? Or were there literally heavenly hosts spread over the throne room of God? I don't know for sure. But what I do know for sure is it's meant to be the picture of the glory, the radiance, the brightness, the light of God covering his throne room as someone sees it and someone begins to approach it. And it's in direct opposition of what we see in Daniel 7 and Revelation of what Satan is trying to do to portray his glory at the end. Keep going in verse 15. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being as it were a wheel within a wheel. Do you remember the wheel next to God's throne in Daniel? when they went in any of the four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. Now, people get hung up on the eyes. That might mean literally eyes. And so if this, I'm about to spoil it, but it's a picture of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit moves. The Holy Spirit sees all and knows all. So the eyes might represent a being all-knowing. Or if something is covered in precious gems and precious stones and metals and it moves and there's great light all around it, what's it going to do? It's going to sparkle. And so this might be mean like it's sparkling, it's radiating as it moves, it's radiating the glory of God as it moves. And so the eyes might just be sparkles off the beautiful bodies of these things that are like burnished bronze or metals or emeralds or whatever else. I don't know for sure, but either way, if you really think about the Holy Spirit seeing all, and this is the glory of God, it starts to make sense. Verse 19, and when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went, and when those stood, these stood, and when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. And I really think this is a representation of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit guides the will of God. The will of God is accomplished through the Holy Spirit moving, and this is a picture around his throne room of the Holy Spirit accomplishing the will of God. Verse 22. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse shining like awe-inspired crystal. Remember that. We're going to come back to that in Revelation. There was the likeness of an expanse shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out, one towards another, right, covering it with glory. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty. A sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. Again, it's above their heads, right? When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse, you remember when Isaiah 6, it said the throne was high and lifted up, right? And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was the likeness of a human appearance. God doesn't have a body. The Father, and so this actually makes me think that this is an appearance of Christ on his throne waiting for judgment in the end. That is a little bit of conjecture, but I don't think a lot. Keep going in verse 27. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw it were gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. You remember the throne of God and of the Ancient of Days in Daniel? So was the throne really on fire? Or was it radiating such glory, such beauty, such bright light that it just looked like fire as it looked like metal and precious jewels and all these things reflecting the radiance of the glory of God? Keep going. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness all around him, like the appearance of the bow. Remember, I told you, remember the rainbow that's in Revelation, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. And we don't have to wonder what all that's representing, because it just tells us right here. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of the one speaking. So even all the animals, all that description is about trying to get us to comprehend the glory of the Lord. Now, if you just read that, it might just be only weird, right? Only strange. But are you, are you starting to see it? Are you starting to see how all of this comes together and this weirdness of them trying to describe something that is indescribable? It's them trying to put into human words what this glory of God looks like and how big and majestic and beautiful and amazing it is, and they're just falling short. God's glory is too expansive, too magnificent, too awesome to capture. Now, let's see all of this come together. We're not done. If it's still a little bit hazy for you, it's going to come together for us almost 700 years later when the Apostle John sees this very throne room in his vision, and I think it's a little more clear. So as we go through our passage in Revelation, I want you to look for all the connections that we've talked about like we've already seen so far. So turn to Revelation 4. It's the passage that we've already read, but we're going to read it in full this time. So Revelation 4. We're going to read verse 1 through 11. Revelation 4, we're going to read verses 4, Revelation 4, 1 through 11, right at the end of your Bible. I I got to drink a lot more today. I'm talking way too much, too fast. There's too much to cover. We're doing good. All right, Revelation 4. Cal, you there? Okay, it's time to go. Cal's there. Verse 1 says this. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. John is seeing into heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. This is all representing God's glory radiating from him and trying to describe it. And what's more beautiful than a rainbow, right? We all get excited when we see a rainbow, and we've seen one 1,000 times. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder. Look, we've seen all of those things in the past that deal with God and his throne room. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, right? So it looks like things in the throne room for John are burning, which are the 7 spirits of God. And so the 7 spirits of God is just a summation, we'll get into it more in Revelation, of the Holy Spirit. And so you remember that wheels seemed like they were burning, and the Spirit was with the wheels, and they seemed to be on fire. And right here, it describes the Holy Spirit as 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. As the Holy Spirit moves, it looks like fire moving through the throne room of God. Are you seeing how all this connects? It's awesome. Verse 6, and before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Do you remember that? In Ezekiel, it explained the expanse as looking the expanse of crystal. Here, an expanse is described as a sea. It's not the exact same thing, but again, it's just men trying to describe what they're seeing. So one said a great expanse, another one said a sea, but they both said it looked like crystal. Keep going. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight, just like in Ezekiel, and partially in Daniel. And the 4 living creatures, each of them had 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, here's Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. They humble themselves before the Lord, knowing any authority they have is of God, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. That is really the message of all of this and the message of Daniel. And by your will they existed and were created. Is it starting to sink in? Are you starting to see the glory of God displayed through all of these things, all of these strange things that are that we just read and we're like, this is just weird, but yet it's trying to describe something that is just unbelievably huge and magnificent and glorious? This is what Daniel is pointing to in chapter 7. The throne room of God, his glory filling all, his reign over all things and kingdoms and kings, the majesty of the heavenly court that declares that the main message of Daniel, the main message of the Bible, that God is all. He is in all. He is through all. He is all. So all of God's heavenly court, the thousands, the millions, gathered to him in worship, in adoration. This court opens the book of deeds. And one of these books is the book of life, which Daniel will talk about in chapter 12, verse 1. We'll get to that. But we see this book of deeds and what exactly this means. When the book of deeds are going to be opened up and we're all going to stand before the judgment of God, turn to Revelation 20. Actually, do we have the slide of Revelation 20? You guys get a slide. I have to read the Bible. You can read it in the Bible. Turn to Revelation 20 because this is a great thing to notice and to block out. In Revelation 20, we're going to read 11 through 15 because this is just awesome. Revelation 20. Verse 11 says this, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. That's the book that all of our names are written in. Those who are God's family, who have been saved, will have life forevermore, not death. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. So it's a book of deeds, everything we've done. And the sea gave up the dead, which might literally mean people came out of the sea. Or remember, sea represents chaos and fear and death. This might just mean all people are coming from death to be judged before God. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the fire of the throne room, the fire of the streams of fire that come off the throne in Daniel 7 is God's judgment for evil, is this moment. And so we saw the books are the books of our deeds. And if we have to stand on our own record, if we stand before the Lord God in heaven and he opens up the book of our deeds and we have to be held account to our own deeds, do you know what's waiting for us? Fire. What's waiting for us is hell. Hell. But if our names are not written in the book of death, but are written in the book of life, we are judged by the perfect, righteous, holy, blameless, wonderful deeds of Jesus Christ. Through salvation of Jesus Christ and his goodness, we will live and reign with him forever. This is the court, the throne room, the glory of God in judgment and salvation. Now, I know you're not going to be able to read this. Can we get the chart up there? I made this week so that you could see all the connections and study for yourself, right? Some of you can read it. Is it posted online already? We already have it posted online under, what's it, the Sunday morning worship? Under resources. So if you don't have the app, get the app. But under resources, under Sunday morning worship, you can get this chart. I think we're going to add to this as we go through Daniel, and then, because there's a lot more coming in Daniel. You think this is a lot? There's more, right? And so we're going to talk about more Antichrist and more passages and more how it connects to all of the Bible and all the way to Revelation. So we'll probably add to this, but it's in there if you want to start studying now. And I encourage you to, because listen, we're not in the shallow end of the pool with this, right? This is the deep end. I'm preaching a 50-minute sermon hoping you'll grasp all of these things, which people have been trying to grasp for 3,000-4,000 years, right? This is not simple. If you're a little bit lost, don't feel bad. That's why I'm giving you extra resources. So if you want to dive in the deep end, you can. Talk about this in discipleship. Talk about this in life group. And when you have questions, come find me or find TJ in 3 weeks from now, right? And we'll talk. We'd love to talk to you more about this. And so that chart's going to be posted for you just so you can kind of see how God is painting his tapestry through all of history. Now, the court sits in judgment, and this is where we're going to wrap this thing up. The court sits in judgment, right? But who are they sitting in judgment of? Is Daniel representing the judgment of all people? Well, I think so, but it's also specific. It's pointing to something specific. Read Daniel 7, 11 through 12, and I promise this one's going to go way faster than the first part because this is more clear that we have all the context. Daniel 7, I'm in Isaiah, that's why I can't find it. Okay, Daniel 7, 11 through 12 says this. Almost, hold on. We're waiting on our barometer. He's got it. Okay, Daniel 7, verse 11 says this. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast, this is the Antichrist, was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. You see how all of this connected to this moment. It all burned with fire. All of this is pointing to this. As for the rest of the beasts, the rest of the kingdoms, their dominion was taken away. They no longer ruled, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. The beasts are kingdoms. So is Greece still around? Is it still have dominion over the whole world like it did under Alexander the Great? No. So these nations still exist to this day. Some of them. Babylon doesn't. But their rule, their dominion that was given by God was taken away by God, and they don't have dominion any longer. But God is going to destroy all kings, all kingdoms when he comes. It will be one united kingdom in Jesus Christ, all peoples, all nations, all languages, all tribes, united in our worship of Jesus Christ. Can't wait for that day when there's no more division, only unity in Jesus. What a day that'll be. So we said this horn is the Antichrist. If that's confusing to you, go back and listen to our sermon last week and go read Revelation 13. It's there pretty clearly. But the important part about this Antichrist is it's the one who mimics Christ. Right? So we say Antichrist, it's become like this whoo thing that people like obsess over, right? It just literally means anti-Christ. Like in Revelation 13, Satan gives the beast, this person, his authority to rule over, and he does miracles, all these things. He's literally just imitating Christ and the relationship between the Father and the Son almost exactly, but they can't actually replicate it, but they're trying to replicate it. This is the Antichrist. So we're going to look at the judgment of the Antichrist described in Revelation 19 on a different day, because when the angel interprets this vision to Daniel, we come back to all these things. So we'll come back to Revelation 19 in a couple weeks. But here it's more than that. In 1 John 2:18, it's not just the Antichrist. John refers to the Antichrist, right? The one that will come in the end. But he also refers to Antichrists, right? So the remember, if we don't look at it as like this some mythical thing that we're looking, who's the Antichrist all the time? It's just people who are anti-Christ. So like the leaders of these kingdoms, of these beasts, they were antichrists. Some of the Roman leaders were antichrists. And so when John says antichrist, he's not talking about some mythical thing, right? He's talking about those who led, that sometimes even God gave dominion, who were anti-God, who were anti-Jesus Christ and his kingdom for the sake of their own kingdom. So John says antichrists have come, and they're going to continue to come until the end comes. And all the antichrists before that were a reflection of the Antichrist and a reflection of Satan will come one day when they try to steal God and his glory, and they will not be able to, and they'll be destroyed forever because they have no glory in themselves. They have no light. They're only darkness. So again, as I said, well, in 2 weeks, we'll see that final judgment. But this is where we're going to close this week, where we started with God's glory. God's glory, all that he is, this is God's glory. All that he is, all that he has done, all of his promises radiating from his glorious presence so the world might know him and we might experience the weight of him and the majesty and the beauty and the justice and the holiness and the steadfast love of God. That's all that God's glory is. It's who God is. His glory is the I am. When God's glory passes by Moses, he says, God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and who will judge thousands. This is God's glory when we experience that. I love how Jonathan Edwards once said this about God's glory. Now remember, this is written in like old English, so I'll interpret a little bit as we go. All that is ever spoken of in Scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the glory of God. The refulgence, right? We don't use that word anymore. It means like the radiance of God, something that radiates glory or radiates light. The refulgence shines upon and into the creature, that's you and me, his creation, and is reflected back to the luminary, meaning the source of the light. So God, he loves us, right? He shows us his glory through judgment or salvation, and we're saved and we're transformed and we become more like God, and then we glorify God and we worship God, and that glory returns to God and we glorify his name, and he's given even more glory in this world. That's what this talk is talking about, the exchange of glory. God pours himself out on us. We become more like him. We pour glory back to him, and all the more glory is shown for God. Does that make sense? This is what he's referring to. This is the God's glory. Let me continue with the second half of the quote. The beams of glory come from God and are something of God and are rendered back again to their original, so that the whole is of God and in God and to God, and God is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the affair. This is why we exist at this church, for the glory of God, because it's all from God, all goes back to God, and it all ends with us basking in the glory of God. Church, this week I hope it brings you comfort and peace and hope that God actually does see all evil and suffering. He cares about what happens to us. He cares about what happens to you. And he will make all things right in the end. This is the real message of Revelation, right? Not trying to piece together everything, but that God makes all things right in the end and will always do good. The evil nations will fall. The Antichrist will be judged and Satan will be cast down. Yes and amen. I hope that encourages you. But more than that, I want you to see how all of this displays the glory of God. The throne room and the angels and the heavenly beings, the lightning and the rainbow and the fire and the wheels and the gleaming radiance, the cries of holy, 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 the elders falling down on their faces, casting their crowns, worshiping as millions surround them, serving and worshiping the Lord. The incredible, mysterious, overwhelming things beyond our comprehension. all of it so that we might see and experience and know and be transformed by the glory of God, and then live lives that reflect that glory back to God. The everlasting, the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega, the I Am, our awesome God. So church, living for God's glory is our purpose. It is why we were created, and it's what we're gonna do forevermore. So church, pray and seek God so that he'll help you give all of your life for his glory. Because if you can live your life truly for the glory of God, there you will find your purpose. There you will find that wholeness that your spirit longs for. But more than that, there you will find God. Let's pray.